Good to see everyone here once again this evening. If you are not with us this morning, we started a one part of a two-part lesson on the fact that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. We see that in Exodus, the 7th chapter, and in verse 3, when the scripture reveals God saying, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Now this, like other scriptures, can give us trouble, can cause individuals to fall away and to believe a lie if they take it out of context. And not just this context of this account of the Egyptians having this bondage over the Israelites and the Israelites being freed by the working of God, but in the full context of Scripture, in the full context of God's nature and of who He is and how He works and how He goes about our lives in dealing with the sons of men. And what we understand is that there are some false doctrines that promote this concept of a foreordination of God, of those who are eternally elect to salvation and those who are eternally reprobate. Without anything that they have done, it is in fact before they were born, is what the Calvinists would teach. And they'll tell individuals and go to this text and this concept of God hardening Pharaoh's heart as a proof text for their false doctrine that they promote, that Pharaoh had no choice and that God, by a direct operation of the Spirit, meaning that Pharaoh could not have done anything to please God or anything different, caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened to the point of rebellion towards God and His people. 2 Peter 3 and verses 15 and 16, Peter talks about people twisting scriptures to their own destruction. And I suggest to you that's exactly what is happening with regard to taking this verse. Well, the purpose of this lesson is to first look at that concept and see Bible proof that this is not true, and to see exactly what it means that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Calvinists will say, out of these who are eternally elect or reprobate, that these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. It is unchangeable that their design as people is unchangeable. They can't change. There is nothing within themselves that they can do or decide to either follow God or rebel against God, that it is in fact God's will that Pharaoh is going to go to hell. He cannot obey God. He cannot be of the elect. And that phrase is continued. That concept is continued. Now they'll point to this concept that God knew before time. If you want to go over to chapter 3, just in review very shortly, chapter 3 of Exodus in verse 19, God said, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go." In the 9th chapter in verse 16, he tells Pharaoh that for this purpose I have raised you up, that people may see me and glorify me, show my power in all the land. And so it was his purpose to raise Pharaoh up, and it was his purpose to defeat him in the Exodus. But what this doesn't talk about is an individual election or an individual that is reprobate. It does not concern Pharaoh's personal salvation or lack thereof. It does not concern his individual eternal whereabouts. We recognize that as we look to that text in Romans, the 9th chapter, that we see in verses 17 and 18, Pharaoh is mentioned in this text concerning something that is far greater than him as an individual. It says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Without the context of this chapter in Romans, we get the idea that Pharaoh was predetermined to be a reprobate, and that this was God's will. If he wants to give someone mercy, if he wills that, it will happen. If he wants to harden someone, that's going to happen. And there's nothing they can do to be obedient or to rebel on the other hand. Just briefly, we'll go through this chapter in Romans 9, just not looking specifically at the text, but summarizing the different sections. In verses 1 through 5, it talks about the children of Israel that are of the flesh, who are accursed from Christ. But we recognize just before at the end of Romans 8 that no one can be separated from Christ. There's nothing that can cause someone to be in this position of inability of being with Christ and in fellowship with Him. But as we understand the common verses we use in Isaiah 59 and 1 through 2, that God has not shortened His hand, but our iniquities have separated us from Him. And that fleshly Israel's purpose was to usher in the promise, that is the Christ, with whom the whole earth would be blessed and have this opportunity of salvation. But they rejected the one for whom salvation was brought through. And verses 6 through 13 talks about Isaac and Jacob and Esau, and talks about that this was according to God's election. His purpose was according to election and not by any man's will. Isaac would have been given Esau the blessing and the inheritance, but God chose Jacob. But He did not choose Jacob for salvation and choose Esau to be reprobate. He chose Jacob to be the one to carry out His will of bringing about the Messiah, just as He chose Isaac instead of Abraham's other sons who were born by natural means. Remember, Sarah was given a promise. Her womb was dead. It was impossible for her by herself in any natural means to bear a son, but God promised it, and it happened. And just like He chose Isaac, He chose Jacob so that His will would be according to His purpose and His election, and not according to anyone who is man and their will. Verses 14 through 16 ask that question, is God therefore unrighteous? And He answers that question with this kind of understanding that it is God's will and man has no right to argue against God's will. But He's not talking about choosing someone for salvation before they even are born, or choosing someone to be reprobate before they are even born. But He was talking about carrying about His plan of the scheme of redemption for mankind. He chooses that salvation is through the Christ and not through means of fleshly Israel, is what this text in Romans 9 is saying. And who are we to argue against it? The Israelites there that He talked about being accursed of Christ, the only reason they were accursed of Christ is because they rejected Christ. They could have accepted Him as their Savior, just like He was. And then we get to that verse 17 and 18 with regard to Pharaoh, and recognize with that context of God using nations and men to usher in His will, the same was done with Pharaoh. Why was he raised up? Why was he in power? Daniel says in that book that God rules in the kingdoms of men. He uses them for His will to be carried out. And that's exactly what happened with the Egyptians in their fall, with regard to God and the exodus of the Israelites. But we have that phrase there in verse 18, that He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. And the question was, how does He harden His heart? We reach that conclusion that turning to James 1 in verse 13 and 15, we recognize that God cannot be tempted and He cannot tempt. But each one is tempted when he is led away by his own desires and enticed. And so this is how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, not by any supernatural or direct operation of the Spirit where Pharaoh did not have a choice, but by throwing Pharaoh this affliction that Pharaoh abused to his own destruction. He had a desire, apparently, to rebel against God, and he carried forth with that desire that brought forth sin. And if there was anything that caused Pharaoh to lose his salvation, it was his own choices and rebellion against God. That God raised up this wicked man, knowing he was wicked, knowing he had free will and a choice, so that he could show by his rebellion and his obstinate heart, more glory was brought to God. He was shown to be the powerful individual. He would have raised up someone who would let him go, let the Israelites go at the very start. It would have been a different story. The concept would have been, look how merciful Pharaoh was. Look how he let those people go. But he did not let them go because he chose not to let them go, but God prevailed. Now I want to begin this evening for the last part of this lesson by picking up with regard to this concept of Pharaoh hardening his heart and why he hardened his heart in Exodus, the 8th chapter. A little bit more of a review from this morning. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15, we get this common theme throughout this text of the account of the Egyptians and Pharaoh's reaction to God's commands. And what we recognize is that God was hardening his heart by these means of sending out affliction on Pharaoh. And he twisted that and brought it to his own destruction in allowing that to force him to rebel against God with his own free will instead of submitting to him. We see this common theme that he hardened his own heart by his own decision. In verse 15 of Exodus 8, it says, "When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Going down to verse 31, "The Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." Continuing on in chapter 9 of Exodus. Chapter 9 of Exodus. And in verse 34, we see once again that Pharaoh saw the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased. He sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. That common theme, that God sent plagues on Egypt, and this should have softened Pharaoh's heart if he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. It should have caused him to understand that God's in control. He's the Almighty, and I must submit to him. But he did not. But this was occurring before the plagues even arrived in Pharaoh's person. Before he even experienced these things, he was defiant to God. He was obstinate in his ways. Chapter 5 and verse 1 is the first encounter with Moses and Aaron when they told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." It was in complete stark rebellion to the Lord. He recognized the Lord's power. He understood these things, and he wasn't going to let the Israelites go. Almighty God commanded him to let his people go. And Pharaoh stood up and basically said to his face, "Who are you? I'm not going to obey you." His heart was wicked from the start with regard to his own will, his own motive. We just think of the power that he had and he had within himself. And these Israelites have been his slaves, doing his work, building his structures. And all of a sudden, some people come and tell him, "The Lord said, let us go." He wasn't about to do it, but it wasn't because God forced him to. God raised him up because he knew Pharaoh's heart. He knew that Pharaoh was going to choose by his own free will not to let the people go. That's what happens when God hardens the hearts of men, and we see that very clearly with Pharaoh. That there was no direct operation of God toward Pharaoh to where he did not have a choice. But God gave him a choice time and again, and he not only was giving him choices, but was long-suffering. There were several plagues, not just one. There were several times when he was told to let the Israelites go. And sometimes he said yes and then relented and did not let them go. He kept them in bondage, went back on his word, and we see the last scene where he lets them go and then chases after them with that same obstinate heart within himself. We can apply that to the word of God, which is the bulk of the lesson, which is the main point of the lesson. The application we can make to ourselves and to those of the world is that the word of God is a choice that we have to obey or disobey. It's the same message we read of the unity of the Spirit, and that is so in the Scriptures, that these things do not contradict one another, that these things are the one good gospel message that is preached to all men everywhere, that everyone has this opportunity to obey. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, the other the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We ask the question, why was the aroma death leading to death to some individuals and life leading to life to other individuals? Did God make it that way? Or was the message the same and the opportunity to obey it the same? Certainly it was. The aroma going with this theme in 2 Corinthians 14 through 17 would have been the same smell, but it means something different to other people. We have our senses exercised every day, and when we see something or smell something is a big part of it. We remember people and we reminisce about things that smell brought to our attention, and we remember things that we used to do or people we used to hang out with. And someone else might smell that same thing and it means something different. To some people, they see the life in the gospel and they want to obey it. They see a Savior that died for their sins and themselves as sinners, and they are doomed to eternity in hell if it wasn't for this gift of grace that God gave. And then others take it for granted. And they rebel against it. They turn away from it. They are obstinate. They don't want to change. They want to live the lives they want to live. Which is where we get to our bulk of the lesson this evening with regard to the hardening of the hearts of men and this work of the gospel and it being preached. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16, we see the truth of the gospel and what it means for not just me, not just you, not just someone over here, but everyone that has ever lived and ever will live. Paul writes and says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What is the gospel of Christ? Is it something that forces us into disobedience and damnation, or is it something that offers life? He said it is the power of God to salvation for not just one person, but everyone. God has shown His mercy on many people. He has given His grace to the world. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But we recognize as we read the Sermon on the Mount, when we get to those verses in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that there are two ways, and one is wide and one is narrow, one is easy, one is difficult, and the one that is difficult leads to life. And there are not very many people who take that road. Is it because they have no choice? Is it because God has hardened their heart by a direct operation to where they had no concept of right or wrong, or concept of obeying or disobeying, or understanding of what the Lord wills? No, they rejected that way, and they chose a different way. The gospel can mean life to everyone, but it doesn't for this very reason. In Romans chapter 1, continuing in that context, beginning in verse 18, we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Notice in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He begins verse 26 with the same phrase, for this reason God gave them up. What does it mean that God gave them up? Similar to God hardened their heart. They knew God. They understood the truth. The truth was revealed to them. God was not distant from them. God is always there where we can draw near to Him. He's always right there. Even when we ourselves are in sin, God is right there inviting us to repent and come into His love. They knew God, but what did they do? Verse 18, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, they loved the worldly things that they were involved in. They loved these things that were even unnatural, not fitting, illogical in the grand scheme of nature. Men laid with men, women with men, or women. All of these things that we would never consider doing, they reveled in and they loved to do. And they had this truth that could save them. The power of God to salvation, the gospel of our Lord. And they suppressed that in their own unrighteousness. They did this. So what God did was what He had to do, because all men have free will. He gave them up. You can do what you want. You know where it's going to get you. When He hardens the hearts of men, He gives them the gospel, and men turn it over. In verse 28, it says, He gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. A debased mind, similar to a hardness of the heart. Almost past feeling, almost not wanting to even consider the gospel, not even yield to it in one sense of that term, but to always revel in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and in verse 9 is a similar instance when the Apostle Paul talks about a lawless one, and he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We notice the start of that, that this was not God tempting. This was not the working of God bringing men down in unrighteousness. God is good, and everything about Him is just and righteous and pure and holy and love. It was impossible for Him to tempt men, for Him to promote this life of unwillingness to serve what is good and pure. It was the working of Satan who gave them this lie and deception. And they heeded this because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. God gave them a segue into salvation. He gave them an opportunity. He relayed to them a message that could save them from their sins and secure for them a life of eternity in heaven. They refused it because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 12. Just like Pharaoh had pleasure in his things and did not want to give them up. He did not want to give up the children of Israel. He did not want to submit to God. He liked his life as it was without God in the picture. He had the choice, just like these individuals that Paul is discussing. In John, the third chapter, and in verse 18, Jesus says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Is it because they were forced or because they chose? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You have a choice, but people choose what is corrupted, what is death leading to death, because they don't want the truth. They don't like the truth, and they certainly don't want to live it. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we have an extreme that is even more so, I suggest to you, than Pharaoh. Verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling had given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Those plagues had an effect on Pharaoh that caused him more than one time to say okay, and then he relented. He took back his word, and when that relief came, when this respite was gone, when these plagues were taken from God, were taken from him by God, he went back on his word and hardened his heart. These individuals, they are living this life because of willful ignorance and the blindness of their heart. The New American Standard Version translates that the hardening of their heart. It literally means having a callus. We know what calluses are. And being past feeling with regard to that hardening of their heart, there was nothing that the gospel could do because they rejected it. And they're walking in this lust that they revel in. The gospel hardens hearts just like it saves hearts. It is presented and it is received and obeyed and the individual saves, or it is presented and it is rejected and disobeyed and the individual with the hardness of heart loses his soul for eternity. It works with regard to the words in the message and the power therein. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God said, "Let my people go," that discerned the thoughts and intents of his heart, because he rebelled and he did not let the people go. It hardened his heart. The gospel is presented to an honest heart. It will obey that gospel. And his intents and his thoughts are shown to be pure and willing and ready to serve God. But the one who rejects it is shown to have an unwillingness to submit. His intentions are exposed as dishonest and bad and evil and impure. And once that shows the thoughts and intents of the heart, verse 13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He will judge us, and he will judge us based on our reaction to the word. John, the 12th chapter, shows this very clearly. Jesus cried out in verse 44 of John 12 and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." People twist the word and they put in their own things, and it turns from that which gives everlasting life, the command is everlasting life, to something that is accursed, Galatians 1. And people hear that which is giving everlasting life, and they decide to reject it. He came into the world as a light so that those who are in darkness could come out of that darkness and be saved, but they see the light and run away from it. Not because they didn't have a choice, but because they didn't want to choose that which would save them. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and in verse 9, tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He's not the author of eternal salvation to those who were foreordained and predestinated to be the eternally elect to salvation and did not die for those who are the eternally reprobate. He died for all men and was the author of eternal salvation to anyone who would believe him and obey him. Mark 16:16 says that, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Why are you condemned, Pharaoh? Why are you condemned, individual who disobeyed God? Because you disobeyed God, not because you were forced and predestinated to that destiny. Acts, the 2nd chapter, and bringing our lesson to a close, gives us this perfect example of the contrast between what the gospel can do that is pure and good and what men can cause the gospel to do to themselves. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were devout men, Jews from all nations, and they were there and they heard this gospel. And when they heard this, in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, What shall I do? Hold your finger there and turn to chapter 7 in verse 54. When Stephen is preaching this message to them about the Christ, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They cried out with a loud voice, verse 57, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out into the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep. We notice the common word there, at least in the New King James Version, they were cut to the heart. Acts 2 and verse 37, they were cut to the heart. Acts 7 and verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's similar to being hardened in your heart. There are some translations that translate it differently in the two texts, pierced, pricked, cut. And some commentators even go to the length of deciding the difference between the two. That there is an actual distinction given by the Holy Spirit between pierced and cut or pricked and cut. But I suggest to you that that doesn't matter. The gospel had an effect on both parties' hearts. And we even see that the message was the same in verse 51 of Acts 7. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You crucified the Savior. In Acts 2, and in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, aroma of death leading to death or life leading to life. Many believed on the day of Pentecost, but it was not because they were of the eternally elect. Many did not believe when Stephen preached to them, and it was not because they were of the eternally reprobate. The gospel is the authority. And what that suggests is that God made the plan of salvation, and that's the only way to get to heaven. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If they try by any other means, they're not going to get there. So we have the hardening of the heart in the sense that individuals hear the gospel, and it's from God, and it's pure, and it's true, and it's the only thing that can save you. And some reject it because they harden their hearts. They don't want to change. They don't want to hear the truth. We see that so prevalent in today. And it was prevalent back then in the first century, and it always will be the same. God is continuing to harden hearts every day. But in the same way he hardened Pharaoh's heart, he told him to do something, and it caused Pharaoh to not want to do it. He says to believe and be baptized. It's that simple. And some individuals will say, well, why baptism? Why not belief only? Some will go into the works and want to earn their salvation. Some will want to sit back and do nothing. And like the Calvinist, some will say that you're either saved or you're damned before you were even born. And that's supposed to bring comfort to us. We have to lay aside our own opinions and wills and mindsets and recognize that God's way is the only way. And that if we reject it, it's not going to make any difference why we reject it and the reason for which we gave. Because God did his part. We have to meet him halfway. We have to obey his gospel. Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the individuals on the day of Pentecost heard what they had done and they were convicted of their sin. They said, what shall we do, instead of running away from what was just told to them or lashing out against it? What you must do today to be saved is to obey this gospel that brings salvation, to put Christ on in baptism. If you have fallen short in some way or fashion, what you need to do is submit to God and to repent of your sins. Ask forgiveness, and he is willing to forgive you of those things upon your repentance. Don't let the gospel harden your heart. Let it soften your heart. Look away from yourself and understand that it's not all about you or your pleasure or what you would have to be the way of salvation, but God has chosen that way. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whom He will harden. And basically what that's saying is that salvation is through the Christ, and those who choose Christ and obey Christ and become a part of His body are those who will receive mercy, and those who reject Him are those who are hardened by this gospel message. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, the invitation call is extended to you at this time while we stand and sing the song that was selected.